Just want to welcome everybody tonight, and I want to welcome anybody that's here with us for the first time. And you can help us out by signing in on the attendance sheet. I think it's floating around right there by where Dom is. And as always, if you can help us out, we invite you to share an offering to help us defray our costs that's in the basket over there by where the coffee is. We're going to go to about 8:30 tonight, as we usually do, but I do have to head out kind of quick tonight. I'm in two places at once, so I'm actually teaching in Cleansing Stream tonight, even though I look like I'm here, but I'm teaching a Cleansing Stream on DVD, and then I got to run over there and do question and answers for them after I finish here, so covet your prayers for that. So I won't be able to linger and chat when we finish here. But if you do have a question, like I said last time, you can always email me or send me a question on Facebook, and I'll do my best to answer it. We'll make a video of those answers, and more people can see it. And as always, if you miss any sessions of the class, we do record the audio. My trusty phone is right here in front of me, and they go up on our podcast and on the website. If you go to htchurch.com/Genesis. Just by way of review, really quickly, last week we talked about why we should study the book of Genesis, and we said that we need to study Genesis for a few important reasons. First, obviously, Genesis tells us what happened in the beginning, and we need some basic background on the history of God and man. Second, we said all of the big picture issues start in Genesis. Our understanding of all the main ideas in the Bible, they all begin to be laid out in Genesis. And then third, we study Genesis because we need to understand the beginnings of God's dealing with the human race. So we begin to explore the concept of God making covenants or making agreements with mankind. And we say that Genesis is a large book. It's 50 chapters, so it's one of the largest books in the Bible. But if you boil it down, it really only has five stories. There's the story of creation, the story of the fall, the story of the flood, the story of the beginning of the nations, and then the story of the patriarchs, the main patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. We talked about how Moses authored Genesis, and we talked a little bit about the inspiration of the Bible. And Moses said that in the beginning, God created. So God was already there, and he made everything that exists out of nothing. We said that he's Elohim, and that means that he's the mighty God. Mm-hmm. And he demonstrated his great power by creating all things. Simply by speaking it, he spoke it all into existence. David said in Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and he made all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." So let's see if we can get a little further this week. Last week, as you know, if you were here, we only made it four words deep. And by that rate, we will just about the time the millennium is finishing up, we should be done with this class. But Genesis 1:1, I'm going to see if I can raise this a little bit because, there we go, because I am short. But Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moses said that in the beginning, God created the heavens. This is the Hebrew word shemayim, and it means something that is lifted up. Obviously, that means something that is lifted up over our heads. That's what it means in Hebrew. When you say heaven, you mean the thing that is lifted up over your head. And actually, we don't realize it, but in English, we have the same thing. So I guess that's how languages consider heaven or think of heaven. And heaven in English was actually heave-en. And it meant something, it means what is heaved up or lifted up or thrown up over your head. So in Hebrew and in many other languages, heaven is what is above. The Hebrews understood that there were at least three heavens. There is the atmospheric heaven, which for us in English is what we call the sky, right? In ancient Hebrew, you wouldn't say the birds of the sky. You would say the birds of heaven. That's pretty cool. And the first heaven includes what we call space or outer space. I hope you did blow your mind. Last week I gave you a suggestion. It wasn't formal homework, so I won't quiz you on it, but I gave you a suggestion to look up some images from the Hubble Space Telescope. I'm going to share some of that with you. If you look through the handout, you see you already have some of that. But you know, I really don't think we have grasped the power of God and the immensity of what He has made. It's been said that for every patch of sky the size of the moon, so picture a full moon in the night sky, for every patch of sky that size, if you could see behind it, if you could see that far, if you were, I don't know, Superman, and you could see what is behind a patch of sky as big as the moon is a million galaxies. That's how much there is out there. And of course, in every galaxy, there may be 100 million stars or more. So do the math, and in every patch of sky, the next time you see a full moon, realize in your mind that there is a trillion stars behind the moon, just that size patch of sky. And I think from what I read, from what I was studying as I was preparing tonight, there are about 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe. So that would be about 30 galaxies apiece for every man, woman, and child on the face of planet Earth. Think about that. Think about the size. Think about what it's containing. I got two images to look at with you there. The first one I want you to look at is that field of stars, and that is a recent, that's on your page 5, I think. That is what's called the Hubble Extreme Deep Field image. That's a recent image in depth, a long exposure from the Hubble that was done about 3 or 4 years ago. That is a high resolution image of a tiny piece of the sky. And in that image, you can't see them all, but in that image, if you could really see the image properly, how many it's quite a large amount of digital data, but there are about 5,500 galaxies in that picture. And the faintest ones there are about 1/10 billionth of what your eye can see. So there is light in that picture because of the exposure and because, you know, the Hubble sits out in space and can see through all the junk. You could see things in that image that are 10 billion times fainter than what our eyes can see. Now, that's amazing. But if you look at the second image, and this is the mind-blowing part, the second image is designed to show you exactly what a small piece of the sky that you are looking at when you look at that first picture. So that's the scale of the moon. If the moon is that big in the sky, that first image that I just showed you is contained in that little tiny box that arrow is pointing to. So if you could look at a picture like that of that little patch of sky that's about 1/100th the size of the moon, that's what's inside that little piece of sky that we can see. And that's only what's in the first heaven. Who knows what God has made in realms that only He and the angels inhabit? That's pretty mind-blowing. Amen? The third heaven is the abode of God and the holy angels. So we have this language in the New Testament where you see Paul, and he's referring to the third heaven. And you see people like Paul and certainly John being caught up to the third heaven. And the third heaven is, in our language, what we typically think of in English when we think of the word heaven. That's what we're talking about, where God dwells. And of course, God is not from there. Right? Like we talked about last week, God doesn't come from heaven. He had to make heaven first, and then, if you will, choose to inhabit that realm with the angels, because He's outside of all of it, if outside is the right word. And I'm not sure that it is. Do you follow me? So, but the third heaven is what we think of when we think of heaven in the English language. What about the second heaven? This is one that we don't think about too often, but it's very important. The second heaven is a spiritual realm that surrounds the earth, and it's, let's say, a middle space or a middle realm under the heaven of God. Now, if that sounds like Lord of the Rings or something, or, you know, Thor, I can't help it. That's just the reality. But when the Bible says that we are battling principalities in the heavenly places. That's what it's talking about. That is the arena of heavenly combat. So the Bible says that the devil is the prince of the power of the air, and yet we know he's not talking about Westchester Airport, right? He's talking about a spiritual realm. So we know that that phrase, when it says that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies or all those things, we're talking about something that's more complex than the atmosphere around us. So at the end of the age, and some of you might have read this in Revelation 12. If you were with us when we taught Revelation, we talked about this. But you may know the passage where it talks about the devil being thrown down, right? He's thrown down to the earth, and it says that he will have great wrath when that happens because he knows his time is short. So when that takes place, what is happening is that God, from that point on, is prohibiting the devil's access to those higher heavens and is confining the devil's activity to this earthly realm. That's bad. In case you couldn't figure that out. But that was the Hebrew conception that there were three heavens at least that we could deal with. And obviously, in any case, we are limited in what we can know about those realms. But I find it very interesting, the simplicity of how Moses begins the Bible. He assumes that we are already in awe. And there is no fanciful, weird, mythological recitation of what God did. There is just a simplicity and a beauty to that poetry when he just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens. He kind of assumes that we're already amazed when we look up at the heavens. And then he says, God created the earth. And there's nothing unusual about that word earth. It's just the ordinary word for land or earth in Hebrew. And what an amazing creation the earth is. I think the earth doesn't get enough credit. You know, we can blow our minds looking at pictures from the Hubble, but the earth is a very special place. As somebody said, very, you know, simply, it's the abode of life. Did anybody see in the news a couple weeks ago there was a study that was put out by some scientists at Penn State? And they were able to scan a large segment of the sky. And what they were looking for was certain wavelengths, certain infrared radiation that they determined would reveal the presence of civilization. It would reveal the presence of a technological civilization. In other words, we know if you look at human history for the last 300 years, there's a certain type of radiation that we give off because we have machines, because we have radio and microwaves and all these things that we're using. So they said, well, it stands to reason if there is anything out there that's remotely similar to life as we know it, it should be giving off this kind of radiation. And so with their instruments, they scanned, get this, they scanned the radiation that's coming to us. This took years to do, but they scanned the radiation that's coming at us from 100,000 galaxies. And you know what they found? Zero. Nothing. In other words, although they talk about planets all the time, oh, we found an Earth-like planet and all this. As far as they know, 2 weeks ago, Penn State says, we're it. We are the abode of life. David says, Lord, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have appointed, what is man that you would even take thought of him? Isn't it amazing? The God that made all that. Look at those thousands and millions of galaxies from those shots from the Hubble. And yet God made you and me and we're here. And he decided, that great God, to become one of you. That's amazing. If I could borrow somebody else's phrase, and there's a great Christian video on this. We are the privileged planet. We're the privileged planet. There's a list that scientists have put together of maybe 70 different factors that have to be just right in order for our planet to support life. And the scientists call this the Goldilocks factor. You know, we are the Goldilocks planet. You know, it's not too hot. It's not too cold. It's just right. The conditions have to be just right. And many of you probably know this, but there are many other factors, hundreds of them really, that could have made life impossible here. So the distance of the moon. If the distance of the moon is different, you don't have proper tides and life doesn't happen. The strength of the Earth's magnetic field. If the Earth's magnetic field is too weak, it doesn't deflect any of the incoming cosmic radiation at all, and you cook. What type of star is our sun? Even where we are located within our galaxy affects the radiation and so forth. What's the gravitational balance in our solar system? How fast does the Earth rotate? What is the angle of the Earth's axis? When are they going to stop making... What is our atmosphere made out of? And all kinds of other factors. And if you tweak any one of those factors just a little bit, you and I do not survive 5 minutes. So it's not just, you know, people say, oh, if we're 3% further back from the sun or 1% closer, we would die. And that's true. But there are literally hundreds of other factors which would make life impossible here at all if they were tweaked. So what I'm getting at is, think about it. You just tweak one of 100 factors and life is finished. Just one. They all have to be perfect. It's not just the distance. It's not just how hot is the soup. Any one of those factors can end life. Think about that. That is the wisdom and the power of our God. He is Elohim, the Mighty One. By His word, He made the heavens and the earth. Paul says in Romans 1, ever since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood by the things that He has made, His eternal power and His divinity. Well, now you can congratulate me. We have finished the first verse of the Bible. Okay. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is such a beautiful poetic description of how the world appeared before God began His creative activity that we read about in the rest of the chapter, the famous 6 days of creation. And it's interesting, the Hebrew, people notice, can be read here to say that the earth became without form and void. And so that's given rise to a lot of thought and speculation. It's given rise to what people call the gap theory in trying to explain creation. This is the idea that there is a gap in time, how much time nobody knows, between verses 1 and 2. In other words, in that theory, something happened to bring the earth into a chaotic condition in the time in between verses 1 and 2. And so the result was that earth at this time was a world of water, covered in water. So people based, I just mentioned this because these are things that you will hear when you talk to people about creation. And people base this belief on Isaiah 45, where God says that He did not create the world to be without form and void. He didn't make it that way. And so people say something must have happened to put it in that condition. And the gap theory allows for a long amount of time between verses 1 and 2. And people try to explain that in a lot of different ways. People put the rebellion of Satan in there, for example, in that time frame, because we're never specifically told when Satan fell. So some people have suggested that there was, if you want to call it this, an angelic civilization that existed on the earth and other places. And in the rebellion of the devil, God supposedly judged that civilization, and that was the rebellion of Satan. Some people have said that there was a pre-Adamic civilization, in other words, a civilization before Adam with some kind of creatures that were not really human, and that again, God destroyed that with water, causing water to cover the earth. This is a tricky area. And you may have your own thoughts about that. I don't really want to get bogged down in this. You know, people can and do write about these topics at book length. But I will say this, if you take the history of redemption seriously, then there cannot have been physical death before Adam on the earth, because the Bible says that death came through Adam. So that would certainly seem to be a very serious weakness in the theory that there is a pre-Adamic race. So I would say, if you pressed me on it, I would have to say that any civilization, if there was one, before that time, could only have been the angels doing whatever God allowed them to do in those times. Other question, of course, that you get hit with all the time is, well, how old is the universe, right? Well, many scientists, Christian and otherwise, would tell us, of course, that the universe gives the appearance of being very ancient. So the estimate there that you get from scientists is that the universe is about 13 billion years old, which is even older than some of my black sweaters that I keep wearing. But but there are other features of the Earth and the solar system which tend to make us think that the solar system is really only about 10,000 years old. So how many of you are old enough to remember the moon landings? Do you remember when they landed on the moon? Well, the reason why the lunar module looks the way it looks with those long legs was because they were designing that, anticipating that there were going to be a few feet of powder on the moon from accumulated micrometeorite dust. And there wasn't. There was only about that much powder, which is why you could see Neil Armstrong's footprint there. So there are a lot of things like that, and you can read, there's all kinds of books, pro and con, on those issues. So, you know, there's a tremendous battle raging among Christians as to whether the Earth is old or whether it's young. So did the Grand Canyon take 60 million years to come into being, or was the Grand Canyon actually formed in a month by the water that was running off from Noah's flood? So I'm being fair to all sides, and if you have an interest in science, you know, you can go as deep as you want into some of those questions, and it's quite an amazing study. So don't try to pin me down tonight, because like I said, I have to leave real fast tonight. So. But there are a number of different interpretations, so you're aware, as to what Moses meant when he spoke of God creating the world in 6 days. Now, some people would say that these were six literal 24-hour days. Others say, well, no, those are really six eras. They are six epochs of time, long periods of time. Some say there was a gap, as I mentioned, and so they want to have it both ways. And so maybe there were billions of years between verse 1 and 2, and then something happened, and so God decided to start over, and he recreated everything the way we read in six literal days by supernatural acts of creation again. Other people say that the whole thing is completely symbolic of God's activity over time. I would not agree that it's symbolic, and I certainly do not believe that there were billions of years in which there was death taking place, because I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. The events that we have recorded in the first three chapters of Genesis concerning the creation of man, and the fall of man, these are absolutely essential to understand human history and to study the history of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. So certainly Moses and Jesus and his apostles believed that God literally created everything, including human beings, out of nothing, not through an evolutionary process. And he did that supernaturally, the way that we read here. Moses and Jesus believed in a literal Adam who was designed to literally be married to his wife and have offspring, and that they literally fell into sin, which was the reason for Jesus having to come anyway. And so Jesus accepted that as literal truth. And so if your viewpoint on creation, I'm not going to judge you on your viewpoint of creation, but if your viewpoint on creation doesn't allow for you as a human being to be the distinct supernatural creation of God, or if it causes your doctrine of sin and redemption not to square with the rest of the Bible, then your view needs to be adjusted, because this is a supernatural work. If you want to believe that there were billions of years between verse 1 and 2, whatever, that's fine. But let's not get away from what the Bible is teaching us, that those were literal days and that you are a literal special creation of God. Because, you know, let's not turn God into the aliens from 2001 who come here and find cavemen running around, decide to zap them to make them into Homo sapiens. That did not happen. See, sometimes people want to teach what they call theistic evolution. You know, that there was evolution and God kind of just gave it a push here and there, and the end result is you. That is that is not only not biblical, it's actually pretty ugly. God is the author of life, and God does not need billions of years of things dying and suffering and agony to result in you and me. I think if you know him, then you know that that's not what he's all about. So death is everywhere in the Bible presented to us as an enemy. So that may make some of you happy, some of you less happy, but I believe that we and the animals are supernaturally designed and supernaturally created by the hand of a wise God. I have a degree in biology, so if you want to go deep with me, I'll go deep with you, just not tonight. But you know, since they started experimenting with mutations, right? They've been zapping fruit flies with radiation for 75 or 80 years now to create the mutations because of the changes in the DNA, and they get changes to DNA, but what they get doesn't ever become a mosquito. It becomes a fruit fly. So we'll talk when God says he made everything according to their own kind, there are barriers, there are guardrails around the kinds and types that God has created, which you cannot break. You know, giraffes and elephants don't mate, and they can't. And if you mix their DNA, you don't get a giraffe-a-fant. You get nothing, right? So you don't have any examples in nature. You might have a dog and you might have a wolf, but you don't have anything, you know, between these various forms of animals. Where are the millions of years of transitional fossils? They do not exist. So you have in the fossil record, you have all of a sudden civilization dig down into the mud in the Middle East, and you have civilization all of a sudden appearing out of nothing. All of a sudden it's there where it wasn't there before. Then you've got that mud flood layer, and then you've got more civilization crawling itself back up again. That's what's in the ground, and that's what the Bible says happened, and that's what did happen. So,
amen.
All right.
You have to admit, Pastor, it's really...
I don't have to admit anything.
I don't know if in our humanity we can ever, in this world, in this life, we can ever truly understand it. But it blows my mind when I see a Japanese person and they speak their language, and you know, it's just we're so radically different in the races and languages. Like,
yeah.
How did that happen? And I don't know that.
Well, that was a supernatural act, also. But that's 9 chapters ahead of us. So, 10. So, but. They're actually biblically, I don't even like to use the word race. Because anybody in this room, you know, male or female, could have offspring with anybody else. There is one race of man. You know, Paul says in Hebrews, we're all of one blood. You know? If I get cut bad tonight and I need some O negative, anybody that's in here, black, Asian, whatever, I'll take your O negative and I'll be fine. What does that tell you? That tells you we are one human race. You know? That was God's judgment to make us separate for our own safety. Because of the supernatural capacities that we have, even fallen, God said, oh, no. Let's make these people live apart for a few thousand years and you know, just for their own spiritual safety. So, but we'll read about that when we get there. But let's start to talk about the first 6 days before I have to go answer questions about yoga. And... All right. The first thing we notice is that the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters. And many of you will know that the word that's used there is like a hen that's brooding over its nest. And what a beautiful picture of God's activity. You know, when God does something new in you, when he does something in you, when he makes something brand new, or when he recreates something, whenever he redeems something, the Spirit is there. The Spirit is hovering over the target of God's loving intention. Do you have the picture? And the Spirit is there to bring to pass the creative word of God. So this is how the Spirit works. There's chaos, and the Spirit is there ready to do what God says, and then God speaks, and the Spirit brings order and life and light out of chaos. And what a beautiful picture to begin the Bible with. That is a pattern for God's working. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul directly compares this picture to our being born again and living in Christ. See, your life, my life, used to be chaos. It was without form, without purpose, and it was void. It was empty. But one day the Spirit of God hovered over your soul and God spoke the word of life over you. Amen. And there was light.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful how he stitches the creative activity, right? If any man is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. There is an individual act of creation out of chaos in your heart when you're born again, which is a reflection of what God did over the chaotic waters of creation. That's good.
That's good preaching.
That's good preaching. I've heard that before. I'm going to start saying that. All right, let's talk about the structure of the days, and we're not going to be able to get into what happens on each day, but not tonight, but there's a very interesting structure to the 6 days of creation that I want you to see. There are 3 days of forming on one hand, and then there are 3 days of filling. God makes something, and then he wants to fill it with life. Isn't that a great picture? And those 3 days, or two sets of days, actually correspond to each other. So on the first day, God creates, or he says, let there be light. The second day, he makes the sky, and he separates the sky from the waters above from the waters below. We'll talk about that. The third day, he separates the land out from the sea, from the oceans. On the fourth day, he creates, or he appoints the luminaries, the lights, the light of the day and the light of the night. Day 5 is the birds and the fish, and day 6 is the animals and, of course, the creation of Adam on day 6. So those correspond. You can see my crude diagram, which is less than a diagram. Day 1 is a day of forming, and it matches up with day 4, which is the lights. Day 2 is the day of the sky, and in day 5, he fills the sky with the birds and the resulting waters below with fish. Day 3 makes the land and the plants, and then on day 6, he fills that space with the animals and man who use plants for food, because we were not, as originally made by God, we were not allowed to eat meat. So that's a very interesting pattern. This is very skillful poetry that Moses has recorded here from the Holy Spirit. And of course, the entire creation, remember that we said, if you were with us in Revelation, Revelation is a book that's built on the number 7. And we have the same thing in Genesis. The creation is built on the number 7. That's God's number of spiritual perfection. So 6 is established, the number 6 is established here right at the outset as the number of man, the number of creation and man. And 7 then completes the cycle and begins a new cycle. And you have a lot of these 6s and 7s in the Word of God. You'll see it all over the Bible. But you're going to see a lot of 7 and a couple of other numbers in Genesis. Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, obviously constructs the chapter with some important heavens, some important patterns. And you have 3 key words in verse 1. You have God, the heavens, and the earth. And each one of those words is used in very obvious multiples of 7 in the first chapter. God is used 35 times, 5 times 7. Heaven is used 21 times, 3 times 7. And the earth is also used 21 times, 3 times 7. So those are all number pictures associated with God. Elohim is used 35 times. 5 is the number of grace. Times 7, the number of spiritual perfection. So Moses deliberately stamped that to show you the grace of God in creation and the spiritual perfection of what God was planning. Same thing with the earth and the heaven. 3 is a number of completion. And so in the sense of fullness, right? So you see a lot of that in 3s throughout the Bible. And he uses, therefore, heaven and earth 21 times. So really fascinating study. I'm going to give you some homework, which is to read chapter 1. And maybe, just maybe, we will finish chapter 1 next week, but I do have time for just a couple of questions before I have to switch gears. So anybody have a question on any of this so far? It's interesting stuff, no?
Yes.
Anybody? Anybody want to debate the age of the universe with me? No?
No, my only frustration with that is that when you watch Nova or things like that, they state it as fact, when in fact it's theory.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think that I think the more we learn, the harder it is for them to avoid certain conclusions. And you know, someday everyone will be a creationist, whether they like it or not. But you know what? It's really a grace of God, and it is something that the New Testament tells us is a spiritual battle that people try to deny that doctrine. Because of the implications, because it implies that you must obey God. We talked about this. It implies that you are answerable to somebody, and people don't want that. So Peter says that they are willingly ignorant. They're willfully ignorant on purpose of this fact that God from of old made the heavens, and he caused the earth to come up out of the sea, and all of those things. He says they are willfully ignorant of those things. In other words, why don't they believe it? It's because they don't want to believe it. Because if they have to believe that, then they have to deal with the implications of everything that flows out of it, that you are not the master of your fate, you are not the captain of your soul, there is somebody to whom you are answerable. At the end of the day, you must give an account of yourself to the one who made you. So, anybody else? Yeah.
So did God actually create dinosaurs?
He absolutely did.
Just curious.
He absolutely did. And they do feature very prominently, you know, in the book of Job. Job talks about two of what we would call dinosaurs. Talks about the behemoth and the leviathan, and he gives descriptions of animals, and God is boasting about them, and he's saying, you know, are you like this, you know, great leviathan? He is the chief. He's the chief creation of God. And he's telling Job, you know, if you think you're so powerful, why don't you look at these powerful creatures that I have made? Can you fight with him? He says, so if you can't fight with the behemoth or leviathan, what makes you think you can fight with God? And that's God telling Job that. So any description that, if you read that those descriptions fairly, he's talking about something. If you drew it, any child would say, dinosaur. And, you know, those... We'll talk about the changed conditions of the earth after the flood in a few weeks. But with the changed conditions of the flood, those creatures were hunted down. They could no longer grow as big and all that kinds of thing. I mean, it's very technical, but if you can go even close to the time of Christ and you can still find that stuff in artwork. I wish I knew the name of it, but there's a piece of pottery that's in Greek, that's from probably a few hundred years before the time of Christ. And it shows guys like they're hunting. You know, they're hunting in the Middle East or hunting in North Africa, and they're hunting different wild animals. And one of the animals that they're hunting, and you could see this on the mosaic, it says in Greek, the name of this animal, it says, is crocodile leopard. So I'm like, what's a crocodile leopard? But if you looked at it, you would say, that is a dinosaur. So the ancient historians have records of their soldiers. The Romans killed a dragon in North Africa, and they had its bones on display until the time of Christ, and everybody knew this. So if we had conditions that would allow people and animals to grow longer, and you had one of these monitor lizards from Indonesia, you know, instead of it growing to 12 feet, it would grow to 30 feet, and if you saw that, a 30-foot-long monitor lizard, you would say it was a dinosaur. So you may think that's crazy, but you know, you could go and you could look that up. You know, how many of you are familiar with the ruins that they have in Cambodia? Have you heard of Angkor Wat and the cities that they have in the jungle there? Well, they have carvings of animals there. That's from the Middle Ages, but very remote jungle area in Cambodia. And they have carvings of Stegosaurus. It's obviously a Stegosaurus. It can't be anything else. So people saw these things. I feel like they were probably hunted to extinction after the flood. But they did exist. And who knows how long in the Middle East. They lived to the time of Job or Abraham, so that's about 1800 BC. So I don't know if that makes people feel like we're kooks for saying that, but you know, the evidence is there. So they're creatures that God made that we just don't have anymore. So yeah, George. Well, I have no idea except for his pleasure and for his glory. I think I don't know that we necessarily need to view them as a special class of animals that is exotic, because we have many animals that were once common that we have killed and there are none left, right? So if the trend line keeps going on, and the way I'm answering this is not meant to pick on you, but if we were having this class in the year 2150, people would say, well, why did God make elephants? Because there won't be any elephants in 2150 the way we're going. You know what I mean? Passenger pigeons once covered the skies in America, but they were hunted to extinction. So I think that's just man's activity. You know, the gigantic oxen that they used to have in Europe and Asia, I preached about it one time in a sermon, was at the shoulder about the height of that door. And they existed until the Renaissance centuries, and everybody knew about them, and they're in the Bible, but we hunted them to extinction. So, I mean, I would like to see one, you know. But I think that's a result of our activity. It's interesting that one of the judgments in the book of Revelation is that God says he judges the people who destroy the earth. And that's what we've done. We destroy the earth. We kill off the species that God has made. We destroy lands and rivers and seas and all the rest. So that is a product, I think, of our sinful activity as human beings, that we kill what the Creator has made to display his own power. So... great question.
Good point.
So, anybody else? Oh, John, I'm sorry. Yeah.
Yeah. The DNA record, have they looked at it in reverse to see where it came from, and did it come from one person, Eve?
I have read that all the mitochondrial DNA, the mitochondria are the parts in the cell that process the energy. So what I've read is that the mitochondrial DNA shows that we all come from four women. So, which we do. If you accept the biblical account literally, every one of us here is descended from only four women, right? Mrs. Noah, Mrs. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So it's interesting. We only have four moms gave birth to all of us. That shows us the tremendous diversity that's in our DNA, right? You know, you can have a Pekingese, a Chihuahua, and you can have a Great Dane, and it's all in there. You can tease and breed people and animals to tease out and make more prominent certain characteristics, but only to a point. You don't become something more or less than human when you do that. Any really radical mutation dies. You know, a third of all human pregnancies spontaneously abort. We call it a miscarriage, and usually it's because of a genetic malformation. So mutation is not a good thing. Evolutionists say mutation's great, that's how we develop. It's not. If you have a severe enough mutation, you die. And, you know, you say, well, I had a mutation and I grew an arm. Well, if you grow that extra arm in an environment when you're in the water, you die. Because you don't need an arm, you need a flipper. Why do you need to evolve an arm if you're in the water? You see, so the internal logic doesn't make any sense, right? So, all right, well, we could get lost in there, but thank you, everybody. And for your homework, read the rest of chapter 1 and be in awe. So, bless you guys.